We return to our series in 1 Samuel tonight, going back to chapter 16. If you recall from a couple Sundays ago, we looked at the first 13 verses of 1 Samuel 16, and Samuel being sent by the Lord to go and anoint David. And we go through all the sons of Jesse, and then David comes the last, the youngest, from tending the sheep, and he's called forward and is anointed. And so Samuel, his hopes are restored. We found him at the end of chapter 15 in much grief and sorrow. The Lord also grieving over Saul and God's rejection of Saul. But now hope is brought back to Israel again through the anointing of David. We're going to look at the whole chapter, reading the whole chapter. But our focus tonight will be verses 14 through 23, the latter portion of this chapter. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, and when the evil spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore God sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, earlier in this chapter, God finally gave to Samuel some hope and some rest and some peace. He was in serious grief, and we looked at that grief that Samuel had, and some of that grief was because Samuel is not certain then, if Saul is rejected, what's going to happen to the people of Israel. So he grieves over Saul, and the Lord grieves over Saul, and God answers Samuel in his grief and says, I'm going to send you to Jesse because I've already provided for myself, God says, a king among his sons. So I'm going to send you, you go where I send you, you do what I tell you. And he tells him, anoint David, this is he, anoint him with oil. And he does. So Samuel's grief has been answered. Samuel has been rejuvenated with a sense of hope. But now the question is, at least for the reader, what is this newly anointed king going to do? And how exactly is this transition going to happen? Because Saul hasn't died, we know he's been rejected, but he's still alive and he's still acting as king. For Israel, they are practically unaffected. They haven't seen any change in who's king. Most of them wouldn't even know about David or anything that had happened in Bethlehem. The others that perhaps were there at the sacrifice would know, maybe those in the town would know by now, but the majority of Israel has no idea that any of this has happened. They don't even know that Samuel has left Ramah, much less that he's anointed a new king. They're practically unaffected by what has happened. But the question of our text, and it's a question that is raised already in chapter 15, and it's a question that's really going to be worked out in the rest of the book. And the question is this: what happens to God's people if the Spirit of the Lord departs from their king and the king himself is rejected? And there's a lot of ways that our book here in 1 Samuel is going to answer that question. For one example, the very next chapter is about Goliath. Well, what happens when the Spirit of the Lord has departed from the king? Well, one of the things is he cowers in the face of a great enemy. Another thing is he doesn't go out in courage to fight against someone who's blaspheming God, which is what Goliath does. He doesn't go out and fight. Saul is not there on the front lines. He's commanding from behind. And eventually he has to send David, of course. And we know the story of David and Goliath. So one thing that happens is that evil is not going to be fought against. Not properly. Not according to the word of the God. The Lord is not going to be honored. His honor is not going to be fought for. Those have vast implications for the people of Israel, even though they don't quite understand it. What happens to the people of God if the Spirit of the Lord departs from their king and the king himself is rejected? The key verse in our passage here is verse 19. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me David, your son, who is with the sheep. It's an ironic choice, and that's a word that I've put in the title of this sermon. Saul ironically sends for David. Why that's ironic is because David is God's choice. He said, I have provided for myself among the sons of Jesse a king. And now David also becomes Saul's choice, though he doesn't really realize and has no idea that David is also the Lord's choice. David is Saul's replacement. And even Saul chooses him. Even Saul chooses this man who is godly. The Lord is with him, our text tells us. Saul chooses him to come in, to be an agent of mercy, to be a helper, even though he will surpass this king. David will surpass Saul as a king. But he comes in as a servant. He comes in as a means of grace. He comes in so that the present king, Saul, doesn't fall apart. And we're going to see that that is ultimately for the sake of the people. This is not a matter of David's greatness, even though David is definitely lifted up. This is really a matter of God's mercy and how God uses David in that mercy. We have 3 points tonight. First, Saul's terrifying misery. Secondly, David's therapeutic music. And thirdly, God's tremendous mercy to cap it off. So Saul's terrifying misery to begin with. Verses 14 and 15, right at the start of our passage. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, behold, now an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. And then again in verse 23, we're reminded that this evil spirit from God was upon Saul. We really ought to just pause here, especially at verse 14. This is not a verse that says there for transition. This is not, and now to the weather, or and now for something completely different. We might read it that way because it's the first verse of the passage, and it gets us into what we're going to see. But there's something very terrifying and very terrible about verse 14, about the reality that's behind it. And that's why I want us to pause on that. Even after studying this all week, I don't think I've let this sink in all the way to my own heart to really think about this. This is the most awful thing that could ever happen to any single human being. This is actually the most terrifying thing that could happen to a person in this life. To have the Spirit of the Lord depart. And instead have an evil spirit sent from the Lord to come and bring torment. We read about these kinds of things in the New Testament in terms of those people that are demon-possessed. But just think about this. Someone who does not have the Spirit of the Lord, such a person is without hope for salvation. Such a person is without hope of being united to Jesus Christ. Such a person is without the hope of ever receiving faith, a faith that can receive the righteousness of Christ, a faith that can open entrance into heaven. Such a person is lost, such a person is dead, such a person is irreparably dead, without the hope of being made alive. Let that sink in. That this is Saul's reality. This is a lost soul. And there are people in this world, and there have been people, many people in this world and in this life throughout history who have been in exactly this same condition. Maybe you know someone like this. Without the Holy Spirit's presence, there is no hope of salvation. We heard that this morning. Without the Holy Spirit's work, there is no granting of faith. You can have gospel preaching of the best kinds of sermons. You could have the most pointed sermons by the best of preachers to proclaim that good news that is only found in the name of Jesus Christ. There's no other name given under heaven by which we may be saved. And yet, if the Spirit is not working, there cannot be the production of faith. Saul's misery is not just the tormenting of this Holy Spirit, of this evil spirit. The worst thing is that the Spirit of the Lord has departed from him. And so without the Holy Spirit, there is no wisdom, there is no knowledge, there is no acknowledging of sin, there is no gracious working of repentance, there is no clinging to the Lord and pleading with him. Saul doesn't go and seek counsel from the Lord, but he can't. Scripture would tell us that without the presence of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2, the natural mind cannot understand these things. It's only by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, everything looks like foolishness from the gospel. No one goes to Jesus Christ for wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and justification in 1 Corinthians 1. No one goes to Christ for those things except the one who has been changed by the Holy Spirit. So, one of the answers to our question, what happens to the people of God when the Spirit has departed from their king? There's no wisdom, there's no knowledge, there's no law-keeping in the kingdom. There's no fruit of the Spirit. Saul is not going to rule with love for neighbor without the working of the Holy Spirit. Saul is not going to carry out God's word or submit to God's will as the king without the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see this more and more in Saul's life as we go through these chapters. Saul continues to deteriorate, to go from worse to worse. And every time David comes into Saul's presence, every time David is involved in Saul's life in some way, it's like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 about the aroma of death unto death. Saul gets worse. Now, certainly here, the Lord uses David, and he's merciful, and there is mercy, so that Saul does receive some help. And we're going to get to that. But the conflict between these two is going to continue. There could be no greater contrast in this chapter than what we read about David and then now what we read about Saul. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And in the very next verse, we read about the Spirit of the Lord departing from Saul. It rushes upon David and then goes in exactly, the Holy Spirit goes in exactly the opposite direction with Saul. It's a terrifying misery. Brothers and sisters, if we will not be slaves to righteousness, we will be slaves to sin. And we see that in Saul's life. This is Romans 1:18. He has suppressed the truth of God and unrighteousness. And because he has suppressed the truth of God and unrighteousness, Romans 1 goes on to say, in verses 24 and 25, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. This threatens all of Israel with a return to the days of the judges where there was no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The people are very much in danger because the Spirit of the Lord has departed from the king. One of the major things that Israel failed to understand all the way back in 1 Samuel 8 when they wanted a king like the nations so badly. We want a king like the nations. They failed to understand that as goes the king, so goes the nation. So if Saul is not in God's word, if Saul is not following the will of the Lord, if Saul is not being filled with the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that leads the nation in a certain direction. And it's a direction that's away from God. No wonder they're so afraid in 1 Samuel 17. They'd fought the Philistines before. Oh, they have their champion, Goliath, and the Philistines were a mighty nation, make no mistake about that. But where they had seen victory in the past, think of all of the times under Joshua, where Israel had victory after victory after victory, and all the times we read, God gave them into the hands of Israel. Israel's knees are knocking in chapter 17. Their king isn't with them, and the Lord is not with their king. And they start to see it. The terrifying misery of Saul does not stay with just Saul. Thanks be to God, brothers and sisters, that we have a king, Jesus Christ, who does not leave us in this way, who is filled with the Holy Spirit himself and pours out that Spirit, who was raised from the dead and is ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high and pours out this Holy Spirit so that we can have faith and wisdom and the fruit of the Spirit being produced in us. Joy, peace, and patience, self-control, loving God and loving neighbor by His grace and the work of the Spirit in us, so that we can know mercy, because Jesus in His power conquers our sin. Jesus in His power reigns over our hearts with His Word and Spirit, and He leads us in the Word and in the Spirit. We have a greater King. And Israel ought to have sought a greater king than Saul as well. We see something of a foreshadowing of King Jesus already here in David. David plays for Saul what I've phrased here, therapeutic music. Saul consults his advisors. His advisors are dealing with his situation and his tormented soul, and they give him some advice. Would have been better for them if they had given him better advice. They should have gone to him and said, this spirit, this evil spirit, is from God. So the way to deal with it, Saul, is for you to turn to the Lord. That's where you need to go. They're wise enough to recognize this evil spirit has been sent from God, but that's the thing. If it's been sent from God, then there is only one person, one place to go for that evil spirit to be dealt with, and that's the Lord God, the one who sent it. Why don't they advise him Saul, you need to see your sin and rebellion. Saul, you need to see in the light of God what you have done against His covenant. You need to see that rejection that God placed upon you is because of your own sin. You turned your back on the Lord. Turn to God. Turn to Him. Seek peace from the Lord. You see, Christ is the only cure for the soul. Peace with God is found only by faith in Jesus Christ. Why didn't they lead him in the way of repentance? That's the way we need to be led. Our souls cannot have rest unless we believe in Jesus Christ and have rest in Him. Now, dear friends, some of you watching and listening, you may be in that kind of position of a very restless soul, struggling and not at peace. Your mind is not calm. You feel tormented. And maybe you have asked yourself, why is the Lord doing this to me? But He is the Lord and the very one that you must turn to for peace, for help, to cry out in mercy, to know the truth of God, that He is a forgiving God, that He is a gracious God, that He is filled with mercy and compassion for His people. Or maybe this isn't your struggle, but you know someone who is. Or maybe you would send them this sermon, or another sermon, or speak to them the word to say, dear friend, in your affliction, have you examined your heart? It isn't that all of our afflictions and troubles are due to our own personal sin. Not at all. But some of them are. Some of our restlessness, some of our heartache, some of our heavy burdens are because we have turned our back on the Lord. If you have, return, says God. Go to the Lord for peace. Only He can cure the soul. May the Lord give you better advisors than Saul had, better friends. May you be a better friend in the life of somebody else who's wrestling with sin, who's struggling in their relationship with God, and you can come alongside and give a word of encouragement and comfort and peace, the word of the gospel that says that Christ died for sinners. Well, God certainly has not given up on His people here. And so He comes through David. Saul makes his ironic choice in verse 19. Send for this son of Jesse, David. Bring him back from the sheep and bring him into my courts, says Saul. He knows he needs help, and God is going to use David to bring that help. There's a lot of hope for Saul in the description in verse 18. A son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing. That is, he can play the lyre. It's a musical instrument, a stringed instrument. We're not exactly sure what it was like. Perhaps a harp, perhaps like a guitar, something in the mix or in the middle of those things. But it's definitely a stringed instrument. So when the text here says he's skillful in playing, that means his hands know what to do. He knows what strings to pluck and when and how fast and so forth to play beautiful music. He has a skillful hand in playing, and maybe not only this instrument, the lyre, but maybe other ones as well. He's a man of valor or of courage. He's brave. He's a man of war. That can also be translated a man of struggle. He's prudent in speech or in his words, so he has wisdom. He knows when to speak and how to speak, and what he says is worthwhile to listen to. But most importantly, in verse 18, he's a man of the Lord. The Lord is with him. He's a man of good presence, that is, he's respectable. But why? Because the Lord is with him. So this young man knows something about David's shepherding. He knows something about David's life. Maybe he's from Bethlehem. Maybe he's familiar with him. Maybe he's familiar with the family. Maybe he's familiar with David's brothers who are enlisted in the army. We don't know exactly how he knows this. But he knows something of David and his reputation. This is a man, David, of godly qualities. You see how the Lord has prepared him for all of this? Shepherding was not glamorous at all. That's why the youngest is doing it. All the other boys, they're involved in other aspects of the farm life, but the shepherding, the youngest can do that. It's dirty, it's dangerous. You got to be up at night, you got to watch out for wolves, and you got to care for sheep. And we know in other parts of Scripture and in present life, sheep are hard to deal with. So you give it to the youngest. David does not have a glamorous job or a glamorous life. And yet, think about all the times, and you know the rest of David's story, all of the times that that shepherding life God used, whether it's throwing the stones and hitting Goliath in the forehead, whether it's leading a band of men, and some of them not even Israelites, leading them with wisdom and courage and in a godly way, whether it was his humility in serving Saul, or whether it was the skills in playing music allowed him by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to compose the Psalms. He's a man of good speech. He knows God's Word. He's prudent in speech. The Holy Spirit used that to bring about the Psalms. Or maybe even something as simple as the metaphors in Psalm 23, which we sang from. The Lord is my shepherd. David knew shepherding. David could lead. David was equipped by God to take care of this situation. So again, the irony here, God provides for himself a king, and now note the words of Psalm verse 17, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. It's the same word. Or verse 18, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse. And what did God say to Samuel? God sees, not as man sees. So the word see and the word provide, they're used here because we're supposed to remember those verses from before. This is God doing this, and he's doing it through Saul, and he's doing it through David, he's doing it through these servants. He's bringing about his purpose. David is brought in, but not to take over the throne at this point, but to keep the present king from falling apart. Now, the way that he does this, the way that this mercy is brought, is through music. There's an old saying that music soothes even the savage beast, and there's something of that going on here. Music does have a therapeutic value. All of us can remember certain things when a certain song comes along, or when the music plays, then we can remember the words. Maybe it brings back memories for you. When you hear a certain song, it brings you back to a certain event or a certain time in your life. And maybe those are happy memories and maybe they're painful. Some music brings us back to things like weddings and anniversaries, and other music might bring us back to things like funerals. Music is part of our lives because it's part of God's creation, part of His gift to the world. And so it's associated with different things in our lives. Music can also distract us from the troubles of life, and it has a calming effect. And certainly these are effects upon Saul as God is working in him. Well, we can understand the effect upon Saul, and the text tells us exactly what it was in verse 23. Whenever the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. But what about David's role in this? Because that really is more the focus than the focus on Saul. Verse 18 tells us that the Lord is with him. Think again about the Psalms of David, those original compositions and set to music and inspired by the Holy Spirit. Is David playing for Saul? Yes, he is. That's what he's asked to do. But isn't he also playing for the Lord? Isn't he also playing unto God? I surmise that he is. One of the reasons is because of what we read in verse 22. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." He found favor in Saul's sight because the Lord bestowed favor upon him. It's just like Esther before the king. Why did she find favor in the sight of the king? Because God granted it to be that way. And he's granted it to be that way here. God has a particular purpose for David in all of this. And David brings glory to God in using those gifts. And there's some instruction for us in this as well. God prepares all of us in little ways for our futures. And there's a lot of things we could say about that. For you, especially boys and girls, you're doing a lot of different things at home, growing up, learning in school, learning from books and things like that. A lot of those things, boys and girls, and I know what this is like, a lot of those things you ask yourself, why do I have to do this? Why do I have to learn this? Why do I have to study this? Why do I have to do this kind of a part-time job? Why do I have to learn these kinds of things? Why do I have to do these kinds of chores around the house? Because it's difficult for you to understand how all of those things are going to help you later. And I know your parents are telling you that, and your teachers are telling you that, and I'm going to tell you that too. These things benefit you for your future. You might not be able to see exactly how. But think about David's life. The way that he grew up, the things that he learned as a shepherd, the things that he learned by way of playing music, that now God has used and is using and has prepared him for to be able to be perfectly suited for the calling that he has for David. And that's important for you, it's important for me, it's important for all of us to know that. God is always preparing us for that particular calling, for that particular work, for our vocations, for our place in the kingdom of God. But let's note this also, that God prepares us and equips us and saves us in Christ and sanctifies us in the Spirit for His glory, but also for others around us, including the world. David is bringing glory to God by playing music and by being used by God for Israel's sake. We're going to say more about that in our last point, but this is for Israel's sake. We need to think about ourselves in this way as well. We are saved to serve. The Church of Jesus Christ is definitely set apart from the world. We are often set against the world in terms of the world's truth, which is really a lie, the world's foolishness, the world's values. We are set against what the world loves and the world cherishes. We are set against worldliness as it stands in rebellion against God. But we are separated from the world and we stand against the world, ultimately for the world. And that's that third point that we miss so often. We can figure out how we are to be separated from the world. We can often figure out how we are to stand against the world. But how are we to do those things for the sake of the world, for the good of the world? Because the church is not here, and we are, as Christians, are not here to serve for our own ends. And we don't bring glory to God when we simply shelter ourselves off from the rest of the world. And to say about the world, even as Saul sort of represents what the world looks like, and just say, forget about them. That's not the position of the church. It's not what we're here for. That's not being salt and light in the world. To be salt and light in the world is to be separated from the world and against the world, but ultimately for the sake of the world. We do that primarily in proclaiming the gospel and telling people the good news of Jesus Christ. There's a way of salvation through a man who is fully God and fully man, who came to this world from the heights of glory and gave his life in sacrifice for sinners. His name is Jesus. We do this when we pray for the world, when we pray for the gospel to be spread, when we pray for people to be able to be brought to a knowledge of their sin and a knowledge of God, to be saved and delivered. But we also do this when we bring wisdom to the world in our speaking, in our writing, in our relationships with other people in the world. As Christians, shouldn't we be people that other people seek for advice? How would you handle this? Especially from unbelievers. Because they don't have any standard to go to. They have no compass. They are without direction. But they know you as a Christian. What would you do? Now, you might not have the answer right away. But you know where to go. You know where to look. You understand truth. You understand wisdom in ways that unbelievers never can. Bring that wisdom. Or what about in the arts? What about through music? What about through the arts like painting and drawing and sculpturing? Our culture is a culture of death. If you have gifts in those areas, we need more Christian artists in every branch of art to show forth, to showcase the beauty that God has placed in creation, the good things that God has done, to exemplify and magnify the wonderful things that God Himself has put in this world. And not to exalt in death, and not to exalt in deterioration and degradation, but to rejoice in God's sanctifying Spirit. To show forth that God is the Creator. We need more artists as Christians. We do. We need more Christian lawmakers. We need more Christians in every vocation. We need Christian families. We need Christian neighbors in our neighborhoods. And if you think, well, it's clear that there's deteriorating people in our world, in our society, our nation, all over the place. Families break down, people are breaking down. But if you think that that is only in big cities or in other parts of the country, if you think that that's not happening in our communities here, you need to look closer. There are people in need in our very communities. And we as Christians and as Christian families, we have so much to offer. And not just by way of our example, but by concrete acts of mercy, by real kindness that is evident, by words that are encouraging and instructive, or maybe simply to be in prayer for your neighbors and to tell them. Ask them to help you with something, because then maybe they might come and ask you to help them with something that's far more important. The care of their household, the care of their soul, the care of their kids, whatever that thing might be. We've been put here for purpose, to glorify God, but also to be of service to our neighbor. Lastly tonight, God's tremendous mercy. This really summarizes everything. Why is God even doing this? Because of His mercy. He doesn't give up on Saul, but we need to note why. This is for the sake of His promise and for His people. Psalm 23, verse 3 says, He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Note that. For His name's sake. In Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. David here foreshadows Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who comes in mercy for the sake of His own people. Jesus who comes against evil and evil spirits to bring a true deliverance. He restores our soul through His death on the cross. He restores our soul through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit who helps us fight now not against only our sin but also our misery, the misery that we bring in our own lives. The Spirit who helps us to fight against the devil and everything that stands against Christ. He leads us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. But Jesus is also the one for whom God mercifully preserves Israel at this point. Why strive with Saul? Why even continue with the nation of Israel? Saul has rejected him. The people have rejected him. They rejected him as king already back in chapter 8. Think about all the period of the judges before this, how often the people turned away from the Lord. They forgot about God and the things that He had done. But He does it because it is through this people, Israel, that God will bring His king, His son, for my name's sake. God shows that He is a God who keeps promises. God shows that He is almighty. God shows that His grace is greater than our sin. God shows that He is the God who comforts us and brings us on our homeward way. Christ is our King. And His kingly scepter, for unbelievers, is a rod of iron that He uses to crush them. But for believers, Christ's kingly scepter is like the rod of a shepherd, a rod that leads us where we're supposed to go. It's a rod with a hook on the end to pull us back when we go astray, when all of us go astray and every one of us to our own way, and He pulls us back into His comfort and peace. It's a shepherd's staff to rescue us and to deliver us from all of our enemies, from our sin, from Satan, from the world. It's a shepherd's staff to protect us and to comfort us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We shall never lack peace. We shall never lack mercy. We shall never lack protection. Because in Jesus Christ, Romans 8:32 says, we have all things. Brothers and sisters, what happens to God's people when the Spirit of the Lord departs from their King and the King Himself is rejected? Terrible things. What happens to God's people when their King is filled with the Holy Spirit and is poured out from that King? Well, then we have every blessing, and that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for a Savior who does faithfully and righteously all that You commission Him and command Him to do. Jesus is our King by Your grace. May Your mercy be upon us. May You lead us with Your Holy Spirit and provide for us in every way through Jesus Christ, our Good Shepherd, who laid down His life for the sheep. Help us to be salt and light, to be the church separated from the world and against the world, but ultimately for the sake of the world. To be witnesses of the gospel, to be people who pray, to be people who sacrifice and give and are patient for the good of others around us, for the good of our neighbor, to love others, to be merciful and charitable and kind. May Your grace so work through us and bring all the praise and glory and honor to Jesus' name. For Your name's sake, amen.